We have seen in our studies in Galatians that of necessity Paul has had to speak very straightly, very reprovingly, and very sorely to these Galatian Christians. They were in grave danger of being taken in by the subtleties of these Judaizers, these men from Jerusalem who had come to turn them away from Christ and back to Moses, who had come to tell them that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough to put them right with God. And when Paul has heard of the tremendous danger they were in, he writes to them this letter. Remember in chapter 1, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Without any commendation, he immediately reproves them. And we see in chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has taken you in? Who has deceived you? You have been gullibly taken in. A spell has been cast over you." And in chapter 5, he continues, verse 2, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Verse 7, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" Paul has had to speak very reprovingly and very sorely and very straightly to these Christians. What was at issue here was not some mere in-house theological controversy. What was at issue was nothing less than the honour of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And more pressingly to these Galatians, what was at issue was their own eternal salvation. "If you let yourself be taken in," he tells them, "by these Judaizers, if you let yourselves be circumcised, if you add circumcision to faith in Christ, then Christ will be of no value to you at all." Paul has had to speak very sorely and very straightly. And yet the first word of verse 15 highlights to us that Paul never forgot for one moment that these men and women to whom he was writing were his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And threaded throughout these six chapters to the Galatians, on eight occasions, Paul addresses these foolish Galatians as his brothers in Christ. He was bound to them in the gospel of the Son of God. He was part with them of the family of the Father. And they were, before they were anything else, his kindred in Christ. And so while he is engaging here in theological controversy, and while he is saying some sore and straight things to these Galatians, he is doing so as a brother in Christ. He has a heart affection for these men and women. He is not sitting in some ivory tower pontificating. They are his brethren. Their soul's good before God is on the line. And on eight occasions, he addresses them so affectionately and familiarly that in the midst of his sore reprovings, they might see that he is addressing them as a brother in Christ, that he loves them. Paul was their father in the gospel, as we'll see in chapter 4. It was through his ministry that they had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there is a great example for us here in Paul's method as he engages here in what must have been sore, deeply sore and wounding for these Galatians, to have their beloved apostle address them so sorely and so straightly. And then, as it were, as the epistle unfolds, to be reminded by him that they were his brothers in Christ. That's always the context, or ought always to be the context, of Christian engagement one with the other. Before anything else, before he was an apostle, he was a brother in Christ. And that ought always to be the great context out of which we engage with one another in the things of God. Knowing that when we are called upon to speak sore things or challenging things to one another, to know that we do so as brothers and sisters in Christ, that the one who speaks to us so challengingly, so straightly, does so out of a heart affection towards us. That's what enables us to receive the reproofs and the corrections that we so all of us need. When we know that we receive them from the mouths of those who have demonstrated towards us a heart affection in the gospel. Now, what Paul does in these verses is to continue to impress upon the Galatians the absolute folly of adding to faith in Jesus Christ and of returning to the old covenant, of adding Moses to Christ, of submitting to circumcision, and later in chapter 4, verse 8, of returning to days and seasons and months and years. They were returning back to the Mosaic economy, to the Mosaic dispensation. They were going back from Christ. And Paul has sought to show them the absolute folly of that. In particular, he has sought to show them from the Scriptures the absolute folly of that. And we saw last time how, for example, in verse 6, he urged them to consider Abraham. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Look how God justified Abram long before the Mosaic dispensation, long before these ceremonies. He did it solely by faith in his promises. Faith is the great operative principle by which God justifies us, puts us right with himself. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then later on from verse 10, he does the same thing, only negatively. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written. He goes back again to Scripture. And this time to the law of Moses itself. What does the law of Moses say? That law to which you are seeking to return. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Are you not listening to the law of Moses? The law of Moses does not present itself as God's way by which sinners are put right with their God. Clearly, verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. And what does he do? He brings them back to Scripture, this time to the book of Habakkuk, 2 verse 4. And I think again we see here in Paul's method that his great means of persuasion resides in the presentation and in the application of the Word of God. He seeks to return to the authority of the Word of God. And out of that authority, he seeks to re-persuade them of the finality of the work of Christ and the sufficiency of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul never moved an iota from confidence in holding forth the Word of God, in persuading men and women. He had such confidence in the Scriptures that he would bring them back again. What saith God in his word? And beloved, that is our ultimate and only authority. That is where we stand. What saith God in his word? And no matter what imagined revelations and visions others might have, we stand with the apostles and prophets on the sufficiency and the authority of the word of God. Now in verse 15 following, Paul, as it were, continues to develop this argument that God's one and only method by which he brings judgment-deserving sinners into a right and saving relationship with himself is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he does this in three particular ways in verses 15 to 20. He reminds them that God's covenant with Abraham was an unchanging covenant. He highlights the unchanging character of God's covenant with Abraham. And then secondly, he highlights the historical priority of God's covenant with Abraham. And then thirdly, he highlights the gracious immediacy of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, of course, the heart of God's covenant with Abraham was that God had said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And God justified Abraham, declared him righteous, as we saw in verse 6, when he believed God. He was brought within the orbit of that covenant relationship by believing and not by working. And so in verse 15, Paul highlights the unchanging character of God's covenant relationship with Abraham. Let me take an example from everyday life, he says. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now what is Paul saying there? Simply this. He's saying, let me use an everyday example. Think of the agreements that people make one with the other. When people make an agreement and enter into a covenant, that agreement is binding if it is duly established. And one party cannot come along and say, now I want to change the terms of the agreement. For example, if you go tomorrow to buy a car and you enter into an agreement with a salesman for a price, and you come back the next day and he says, well, you know, in the interim I've decided to raise the price, you would say, not in your life. Not in your life. We agreed a price. We have a written agreement duly established. It's unchanging. It's binding. And you'll notice that the promises that God spoke to Abraham were spoken not only to him, but also to his seed, meaning one person who is Christ, meaning that prospectively God had in view not just Abraham, but Christ. And we see in verse 29 of our chapter that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when he speaks of Christ, he's speaking of everyone who is in Christ. He says God made an agreement, a solemnly binding agreement, and he hasn't changed his mind. God hasn't altered the conditions, the requirements, because God is unchanging. God hasn't changed. The relationship and the way into the relationship hasn't changed. There is an unchanging character to God's covenant because God himself is an unchanging God. And as he dealt with Abram, so he deals with all who are Abram's seed, who are in Christ. And God deals with them on the basis of believing. He puts us right with himself, as he put Abram right with himself, when we believe God. when we trust the one who is held out to us in the gospel, even Jesus Christ. So he says God's covenant with Abram was an unchanging covenant. And then secondly, he highlights the historical priority of God's covenant with Abram. Verse 17, what I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years after God's covenant relationship with Abram was established, that law does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance, that is, the salvation which becomes ours through being rightly related to God, depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But, as we have seen, God in his grace gave it to Abram through a promise. Now what's Paul saying? Simply this. These men are coming to you and pressing upon you the law. But the law came 430 years after God's gracious covenant with Abram. It was secondary. It was not primary. It cannot therefore set aside a covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. You need to understand the relationship, he is saying. What comes first? And what has primacy of importance is God's covenant with Abram. And it's a covenant that we enter by God's grace through believing, through trusting. He actually highlights it in a very striking way at the end of verse 18 in a particular tense of the Greek verb. But God in his grace gave it to Abram through a promise, and it's a perfect tense. He gave it. And it's a compound verb, and part of the verb means he gave it as a free gift. Not as something to be earned, but as a free gift, and he gave it in perpetuity. It was the perfect tense. He gave it then, and it holds forever. He's highlighted the unchanging character of the covenant, the historical priority of God's covenant with grace. And then thirdly, in verse 20, he highlights the gracious immediacy of God's covenant with Abram, the covenant of grace. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now, I'm told there are over 300 interpretations of this verse, but I'm going to tell you what, at least, I think is the right interpretation. We're not going to weary you with saying this is one interpretation, this is another. Remember the context. Paul is seeking to impress on these Galatians the priority of the covenant of grace over the Mosaic dispensation. That's the context. And he's done this in different ways. And thirdly, he's saying to them, consider the gracious immediacy of God's covenant with Abram. Think, for example, he says, how was the law put into effect, that these Judaizers are pressing upon you? Go back to the law of Moses, the law of Moses, the law of Moses. How was it put into effect? Well, he says it was put into effect third hand. It was put into effect through angels by a mediator, mediator being Moses. Deuteronomy 32 verse 1 speaks of angels, the holy ones, being with God on Mount Sinai. Stephen in Acts 7:53 tells us that the law was enacted by angels. And in Hebrews 2:2 we have the same point. Angels were involved in mediating the law to God's people. And it came not only through angels but through a mediator, Moses. So in a sense the law came third hand. It came from God through angels by Moses to the people. Now, says Paul, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now, what's he saying here? Now, this is difficult, I know. But remember the context. I think he's saying this. The law was put into effect third hand. But God is one. God dealt with Abram face to face. There was a gracious immediacy to God's dealings with Abram in the covenant of grace. God came to him personally. You might say, but Christ is the mediator between God and man. So there is a mediator, but he is the God-man. He is not at a distance from us. He is God immediately with us. Here is the glorious priority, the foundational priority of the covenant of grace. And God testifies to that priority in the gracious immediacy by which he enacted it. Now Paul is saying to these Galatians, and you want to go back to something that was given third hand and depart from that which came from the very mouth of God directly to his servant Abram. That God justifies us solely on the basis of believing, of trusting in his promises. So there are three things there. There is the unchanging character of God's covenant with Abram. There's the historical priority of his covenant with Abram. And there is the gracious immediacy. And all of them together highlight the priority over the law of God's covenant relationship with all his people, which he inaugurated in Abram, consummated in Christ, and brings us into when we put our hope and trust in Christ. What then was the purpose of the law? Verse 19. You could imagine these Judaizers saying, Hold on, Paul. What about Moses? Are you ignoring Moses? Are you ignoring the holy law of God? What then is the purpose of the law? Where does the law fit into all of this? Now the commentators are really quite divided over how we are to understand this. I follow the minority view, but I'm more and more persuaded it's the right view. There are probably two ways we can understand what Paul is saying here. By the law. You know, in the New Testament, Paul uses the word law in seven different ways. It can mean the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It can mean the Ten Commandments. It can mean the whole Old Testament. It can mean simply a principle. Many argue that what Paul is saying here is, what was the purpose then of the law? Its purpose was to convict us of sin and to lead us, as we see in verse 24, as a schoolmaster to Christ. The purpose of the law is to humble us and to show us our need of Christ. The law came in because of transgressions. And that makes, of course, great sense and is absolutely true. It's one of the great purposes of the law of God to confront us with the reality and the heinousness and the clarity of our sin. As Paul puts it in Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sin becomes transgression when the law declares to us, thou shalt not. It is the great purpose of the law of God to face us with this fact that sin is an offence to God. That sin is against God. The law of God clarifies the heinousness of sin. It magnifies the heinousness of sin. In Romans 7, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was, except the law had said, you shall not covet. And the commandment came and sin revived, says Paul, and I died. The commandment came with power to convict me that before God I was an undone, judgment-deserving sinner. And if we think of the law in that way, then verse 24 makes sense. So the law was put in charge, was like a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. I'm really quite unpersuaded that that is how we are to understand what Paul means here. That's true, but it's not the truth taught, I think, in this passage. What is the problem in Galatia? The problem is that these Galatians were being tempted to return to the Mosaic rite of circumcision. And as we see from chapter 4, verse 8 following, to go back to observing special days and months and seasons and years. They're in danger of returning to the Mosaic administration. And it seems to me, therefore, that the best way to understand what Paul means here by the law is to see it not so much as the moral law, but as the whole Mosaic economy. And for this reason, above all, look what he says in verse 19. What was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. This law was only in operation until Christ came. It ceased with the coming of Christ. Now, the moral law does not cease with the coming of Christ. The law continues to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The law continues in that function. The coming of Christ did not change that. In fact, it heightened it. Well, what then ceased with the coming of Christ? It was added because of transgressions until. Well, what ceased, of course, was the whole Mosaic administration, the whole Mosaic dispensation. So let's understand it this way. First of all, what was the purpose of the law? First, it was added because of transgressions. God had called Israel to himself. God had made them his people, and he was their God. But they were a wayward people. They were a fickle people. They were a people easily influenced by the world around them. So what does God do? He begins to set up hedges around them. He begins this elaborate ceremonial ritual. He establishes innumerable hygiene laws and sacrificial laws, and establishes hedges and fences to preserve and to protect his people, and to keep them from becoming contaminated by the world, and to keep his truth guarded. Think of it like this. God had made a garden, and that garden was his people. But very soon that garden was being invaded by alien influences. Weeds were beginning to sprout up. People were beginning to walk over the garden. And so God adds, because of transgressions, the whole ceremonial sacrificial system. It was a preservative. It was to guard and keep them. But only until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Because when the Saviour came, when the promised one arrived, when the sun shone in its fullness, we entered by God's grace into the fullness of our adoption as sons and daughters, as we'll see in chapter 4. You see, the law in this sense was a shadow of the good things that were coming. And when the reality arrives, you don't keep looking at the shadow. The shadow is an anticipation of a greater reality. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was a temporary addition. It was a preservative. And so he's speaking here not so much of the moral law, which has abiding significance from the dawn of time till the end of time, it has not ceased with the coming of Christ. He's speaking of the whole temporary Mosaic administration, which God added because of transgressions to guard his people and to keep alive in the world his truth. That's why he can say in verse 25, now that faith has come. And he's not speaking here about personal existential believing. Because faith began with Adam. Faith didn't arrive with Jesus Christ. Now that faith has come, the fullness of God's revelation, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, as believers, the law continues to supervise us in the way of righteousness as we walk in the commandments of Christ. But now that the Son of Righteousness has arrived with healing in his wings, we don't go back to the shadows. That's the tragedy of these Galatians. That's the tragedy of some Christians today. I was reading about recently in America. Disaffected evangelicals, missing the aesthetic quality and character of worship. What are they doing? Some are going back to the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, even the Roman Catholic Church. They're looking for signs and symbols and ceremonies. We want something aesthetic. We want something pleasing. They're going back to shadows. They're returning to that which has passed into oblivion. Because Christ has come. Christ has come. The sun has arrived and the shadows are no longer needed. That's the great truth that Paul wants to impress on these Galatians. Everything points forward to Christ. He is God's last, best and final word. He is where everything leads to. He is the terminus. Christ, says Paul in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law, the goal. He is the terminus of everything. He's the great omega point of all God's purposes. You can't add to Christ, for he is God's last, best and final word. And so he seeks here to persuade these Galatians as to the priority and preeminence of God's covenant relationship with Abram. That's the great model, the great paradigm by which God deals with all of us. Because those promises were made not only to Abram, but ultimately in Abraham to Christ and all who belong to Christ. You see, Paul has wearied himself in these chapters. And I must confess, as I've prepared and thought about these, I've sensed something of the weariness of the apostle, I think, because again and again, he's going over, in a sense, the same ground from different perspectives. And surely the reason why he so belabors the point is because nothing is more important than this. Knowing that we're accepted by God solely and alone on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he's done. Nothing else, nothing else contributes an iota to our acceptance with God and to our salvation with God. Nothing else. And nothing is so vital but that we grasp this, that we understand it, that we believe it. That we don't subtly add to Christ and add to faith in Christ our evangelical obedience. Or that we somehow smuggle in to faith in Christ and the work of Christ things that we have done for Christ. Paul is saying to us, do you not see that Christ is the goal? He is the last, the best, and the final word. And in that sense, the purpose of the law was temporary. It was a temporary addition
for a time. And who needs shadows when the reality is at hand? That's the tragedy you see of the Jewish people today. They continue to walk in the shadows when the Son of Righteousness has arrived with healing in his wings. That's the essential heart of the good news, that in Christ and in him alone are we reconciled to God. Is that something that has dawned upon you yet? Where does your hope lie this evening? That you're a member of a congregation like this? God help you if that's your hope. That you belong to a Christian family? God help you if that's your hope. Great privileges, though, both of these are. What is your hope before God? If you were to die tonight and you would stand before the living God, what would be your hope? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus Christ is God's last, best and final word. We can't add to him. And from the very beginning, God has only ever had one way of bringing sinners into a right relationship with himself. That's the way of trusting, of believing, not of working, not of submitting to this rule and to that rule, not embracing this ceremony and that ceremony. When all is said and done, there is but one door that leads us into the glory of God. And over that door, there is written these words, "Welcome all who have believed in my Son." Nothing else is over that door. Nothing else. Nothing else. Because that's the heart of everything. That's God's one way to everlasting glory. Welcome all who have put their trust in my one provision for sinners, my Son Jesus Christ. You persuaded of that? If not, don't leave this place until you are. And may God himself be the one to persuade us all. Amen.